Open your Bibles with me tonight to the book of Acts, chapter 15. Acts, chapter 15. We have made this journey all the way to one of the most crucial chapters in the entire book. It records an occasion in which there was a great bit of confusion in the church. And that confusion was built off of teachers that were teaching that which would have to be considered heresy. And so it's going to lead to a council, a gathering of leaders. I think it is important for us to note that this council is a meeting of the minds and the hearts more than it is the meeting in some kind of authoritative position. The problem is first going to rise up in the church at Antioch, which has become the sending church for Paul's missionary journeys. It almost had to be that way because the Jerusalem church was so locked into Judaism that it really didn't have the vision and the missionary zeal that God wanted his church to have. So, you know, God can work with us, he can work through us, or he can work around us. And God goes right up the coast north to Antioch. And Antioch was strategically positioned geographically to be the missionary sending church for the Apostle Paul. But it's also, in its creation, it has people from lots of different backgrounds. It is a very wide spectrum church. It is a church that has an international flavor. It has people from many nationalities and backgrounds. The unifying factor of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, we really, before we even look at the controversy, we should remind ourselves of this very strongly. Our world is divided, but the world has always been divided and always will be divided. And really, human solutions do not bring people together in general. If human beings could solve our differences and bring ourselves together, don't you think by now we would have accomplished that? We keep proving over and over that we can't seem to do this. How do we get people to come together? It sounds good, it sounds interesting, but we discover that our differences just bounce off of each other and we never really come together. And here's something the world does not understand. And one of the reasons it doesn't understand this is because the devil constantly tries to keep people like Christians at odds with each other so we don't give a good witness and a testimony of what God can do when Jesus puts us together. I'm telling you, Jesus can put people together that nobody else can put together. And without Jesus, it is impossible. But when God does a great and mighty work, you can be assured that the devil is going to rise up. And one of the ways that the devil is always known to be present is when he divides believers. There are many, many Christians that are divided. And I probably shouldn't quit preaching and go to meddling, but, you know, Christians are very damaging, not only to each other, but to the cause of Christ. When Christians go on social medias and attack each other, especially over things that are very insignificant, and all it demonstrates to the world is those Christians are just like everybody else. They're just as mean as everybody else. There's a good solution for that. Get off of that junk. Amen. Just don't do it. And go back to talking to people person to person. You know, we don't have to have all of this magic technology in order to be a part of this world. And if you can't control what you put on social media, then get off of social media. But I tell you what's worse, you can't control what other people put on social media. And the devil will keep you reading everything that just keeps you upset for the wrong reasons. So there's a mini sermon inside of a sermon that you didn't want to hear. But in Acts chapter 15, the issue was not social media. The issue was false teaching. And where does it show up? The church that God is using in a magnificent way, heresy shows up at their doorstep. Don't ever conclude that just because a church is unified and together that it's going to stay that way. Don't assume that unity is something that continues in God's church. I'm telling you, every day the devil works overtime to try to destroy God's church. And here's the sad thing. It only takes one person to mess the whole thing up. Did you know that? Just one person. I sometimes wonder how people are ever going to explain to God what they did in life when they're going to stand before Him and say, God, you know what I did was I ruined one of your good churches. How are you going to explain that to God? But see, when we get in the flesh and when we get at odds with each other, I've said this all of my life, and I'm talking just about Baptist churches. We say we believe this book, but when we get in a disagreement, you can throw this book as far away as you want to throw it. Nobody will ever look at it. We just get down in the flesh. We just get down in the dirt. We just fuss and fight and throw stuff at each other and act like a bunch of heathen. No wonder the devil wins the victory. No wonder he wins the battle. So not only are we going to see a dispute in this chapter, we're going to see a godly resolution of these differences. Let me tell you a little secret. If you're God's person and I'm God's person, under God, we ought to be able to resolve our differences. We really should be able to do that. So, let's look at what Dr. Luke writes. Let's look at the first five verses here. It gives us the context and the setting before we get to the actual council. Remember, Paul and Barnabas have just come back to Antioch. They have just reported a full report on their first missionary journey. That's chapters 13 and 14. What a report that must have been to hear. And as soon as this blessing has come to this church, look what shows up on their doorstep. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren. See, they're teaching in the church. What were they teaching? Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Whoa. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them, talking about the Gentiles, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, obviously, what we have here is a tremendous faction and division between strongly Jewish-oriented Christians and purely Gentile Christians. And Paul and Barnabas and the church in Antioch and everywhere they go are rejoicing in the Gentile conversions that have been established and churches have been planted. The kingdom's work is going forward. But you see, the word of this gets back to Jerusalem. And notice that Luke identifies this group very, very specifically. Here is a group that is a sect of the Pharisees. Now, this is rather ironic in itself. If you look at the book of Acts carefully, in Jerusalem, as the gospel exploded on the day of Pentecost, literally thousands of people came to be followers of Christ, but bit by bit, others began to follow Christ. One place says, and many of the priests followed Christ. Now, that's a pretty radical conversion. You're stepping away from Judaism that you have known and loved all of your life. You're a priest. You're a Jewish priest. You're a Levite. And you step over here into the ranks of Christianity. That's a pretty far step. But then this indicates that there are actually some Pharisees that have been converted to Christianity. Now, the Pharisees were the strongest commitment to the law of any people that ever lived. And by the way, we hear that word tossed around a lot in the New Testament, but most historians say there probably were never more than 6,000 Pharisees in total that ever lived. I mean, this was a commitment beyond imagination. This was a commitment to keep every law that Moses ever wrote and all of the interpretations and extensions of those laws written by the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees that expanded the law. And so these people had literally thousands of rules and regulations. Now, we know a lot about them because guess what? Paul was one of them. Paul was a Pharisee that got converted and became a follower of Jesus Christ. But these Pharisees, unlike Paul, did not have a Damascus Road experience. And secondly, unlike Paul, they were not called to be a minister to the Gentiles. And thirdly, they stayed in Jerusalem. Your circle that you live in affects how you think and how you live. They never got outside of their original circles, and it was harder for them to break away from what had fashioned them up until the point where they accepted the fact that they really decided Jesus really is the Messiah, He really is the Savior, and they came to Christ, but what they didn't realize is they carried a lot of their religious baggage with them, and now their former religious positions are in tremendous jeopardy of being left completely behind because now people like Paul and Barnabas are teaching that pure Gentiles can come to salvation in Christ and never have to even think about becoming a Jew before they become a Christian. Now see, no Jewish person would have ever thought in those connections. To become a Jew from being a Gentile, you had to go through a process of seeking and searching and subscribing to several situations, including circumcision, to become fully Jewish. And so these old traditions and religious convictions they'd carried all their life have risen up inside of them, and now they have decided they can't just stand by and let this whole wave of Christianity take Christianity away from its beginning roots of Judaism and Judaism be completely forgotten. So they start with a group of believers like themselves. By the way, most movements start with people who believe something together that may be wrong. And so they have a group that believes what they believe. And they say to themselves, you know, we shouldn't just believe this ourselves. We should teach it to everyone. Because obviously Jesus says He did not come to do away with the law. And the law prescribes that to be God's people, we must adhere to His rules and His regulation. And the most prominent of those to be identified as God's person was circumcision. And so they came down to Antioch. Why not start at the church that's feeding all the other churches that are out here in the Gentile world? Why not get them corrected first? And then the message can go where it needs to go. So they come, and these brothers in Antioch welcome them and receive them and start listening to their message. And obviously, very quickly, we don't know for sure if they were speaking to all of the gathered church or if they were just speaking to pockets of the church. Heresy has a way of moving in the back door. Did you know that? And so they may have just been out here teaching groups of people in houses, gathering. Hey, we got some stuff that Paul and Barnabas are not teaching you. By the way, always be leery of folks that are going to teach you things nobody else knows anything about. Be very leery of that. Because usually they don't know what they're talking about either, is the reason nobody else knows anything about it. And so they start teaching. Luke just summarizes it. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now that had to be a shocking message to a church that had been preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ that says you're saved by Jesus alone, faith in Him alone. But let me tell you, that is not that uncommon. There's something in human nature that always wants to add something to the gospel. You got to receive Christ and be baptized to be saved. You got to receive Christ and you got to join a certain church to be saved. You got to receive Christ and you've got to start acting like I act and living like I live to be saved. You see, we're always adding things to what the gospel really says. The gospel says you're saved by Jesus and Jesus alone. There is nothing in the Word of God that says anything but that. In fact, God uses Paul to clarify that in so many of his writings, especially the book of Romans. It is by Christ and Christ alone. And when Martin Luther led, in essence, the Reformation, he was saying the same thing to the Catholic Church. You've added all this junk to it. You put all this stuff in addition to what Jesus has done. And Martin Luther says, no, we don't need all this. Jesus, Jesus alone. And Martin Luther was not trying to start a Reformation. He's trying to correct his own church that he loved. Did they listen to him? No. They declared him a heretic. By declaring someone else heresy, you will probably be declared a heretic by them. So you see how the devil works in these kind of things? He just creates all kinds of mess. Well, thank goodness, Paul and Barnabas are hearing nothing of it. And by the way, Paul doesn't have to back up to anybody in this group because he is a Pharisee. If anybody understands this group, Paul does. He certainly doesn't have to sit back and let them say this kind of stuff. He stands right up to them. And I think Luke is really downplaying this when he says simply there was no small dissension and dispute. I bet this was an argument like you have never heard in your life. And I mean, they had it out. And so these guys are now going to appeal to the... In their minds, they would say the real apostles. By the way, the real apostles are back there in Jerusalem. Paul even refers to himself as an apostle out of season. I believe he is the apostle who replaced Judas. I think he was God's choice. Matthias, who got chosen by the church, never did anything, so we don't know that he accomplished anything. God has a way of choosing whom he uses. And so Paul is an apostle, but they would have implied, you're not a real apostle, so let's go talk to the real guys. Go with us down to Jerusalem. We'll see what they have to say about this issue. So they pack up and they head toward Jerusalem. It's quite interesting, the two places they stop. These guys didn't get to teach their stuff, but Paul and Barnabas got to tell about their missionary journey. God is still rehearsing the victories that are won. You know, one of the things the church ought to do more of is rehearse God's victories. We ought to rejoice in what God is doing. So, they head down to Jerusalem, and now we're to verse 6. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, now let me stop there for just a minute because you really should go and read Galatians chapter 2 and 3 because Paul kind of fills in some blanks here in the book of Galatians that Luke doesn't write about in Acts 15. One of the issues is Titus, who is a pure Gentile, is with them. And one of the implications is that as soon as they get to Jerusalem, these Jerusalem leaders, which we're going to meet several of them, Peter, James, some others that are there, they're going to actually imply that Paul should just go ahead and have Titus circumcised, and that would solve a lot of this problem, and maybe the problem would calm down. It wouldn't be a big issue. So when Luke says, after there'd been much dispute, there was a lot of stuff that went on before they came to the formal hearing and formal setting in which this was discussed. Do you suppose that ever happens in churches? Do people ever get together behind the scenes and discuss the issues before we discuss the issues? Maybe it was better when we had party lines. Telephones weren't so private. Other people could listen in. Okay, there was a lot of discussion that went on before they ever got to the formal hearing. Luke is primarily reporting on the formal gathering and the decisions that come out of this meeting. So, it is interesting that when you... Paul actually speaks rather harshly concerning people like Peter and James in the book of Galatians, because he indicates that at first they weren't standing where they should have been standing. Do you suppose any of us have ever waffled on a position we should have been strong on? You know, sometimes we're just trying to buy a compromise. We're just trying to get people to get along. And you know, there's some things like this issue you can't compromise on. You see, it can't be both ways. You can't be saved just by Jesus and then at the same time have another part of the church teaching you got to be saved by circumcision and obeying the law. You see, what we have here is the distinction between Christianity and Judaism. And these guys are pulling Christianity back into Judaism. And in the beginning, even people like Peter and James were not necessarily standing where Paul and Barnabas were standing. But here's the good news. As they listened to this discussion, and apparently there was an opportunity for lots of opinions to be expressed, it is good to know that Peter and James are going to stand up on the right side of this issue. I actually think they came under conviction. I think Peter was convicted by God, and God put his big finger on Peter's heart and said, Peter, do you not remember Acts chapter 10 and Cornelius, what happened to you? Do you not remember that? And Peter's going to go, yeah, Lord, I do remember that. Okay, so what does Peter do when he stands up? You'd think this would solve, you know, now... I'm not trying to be ugly to the Catholics, but you'd think if Peter stands up and he is the first pope, that'd solve the problem, wouldn't it? Because once the pope speaks, it's over. That pretty well proves Peter's not the pope, because Peter speaks and the discussion goes right on. So what does Peter say? Look at verse 7. Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Wow, Peter might have waffled a little bit, but man, he came out clear as a bell. Peter says, wait a minute, guys. What am I thinking? God clearly did this at the house of Cornelius. And you go back and read Acts 10 and 11. Luke spends a chapter and a half on that event. In fact, he rehearses it three times. And I mean, Peter has to see a vision from heaven. And then he goes with some non-Jewish people to a non-Jewish house. He enters that house. He begins to preach the gospel. And he didn't even get to finish his sermon. God broke up the sermon by sending the Holy Spirit. Do you see what Peter is implying? Nobody talked anything about the Mosaic law. Nobody talked anything about circumcision. Nobody said anybody had to become a Jew before they could become a Christian. I'm just preaching about Jesus, and what does God do? He just pours out the Holy Spirit on them just like he did on us. Peter's point is, why would God pour out the Holy Spirit on people that haven't even yet been saved? See, the implication is that they obviously were saved. That's why God poured out the Holy Spirit on them. And Peter makes it abundantly clear that salvation is by grace. It never came by the law. Paul will write chapters in the book of Romans on that. No man has ever been saved by keeping the law. Paul says that over and over again. Peter is wise enough to know that this is a yoke of bondage that they could not keep. Why are you putting a yoke of bondage on new believers that we couldn't keep before we ever heard the gospel? If we could save ourselves by keeping the law of Moses, why did Jesus need to die on the cross? And so Peter makes a very, very strong argument. And it's very interesting how he words the last verse. He says, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, listen to this, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Now, that's not the normal way a Jewish person would say that. A Jewish person would say, we believe they'll be saved in the same way we're saved. Peter turned it around. You know why? Because they don't have to become like us to be saved. We have to become like them to be saved, because all they have is faith. And we're Jewish people, and we may have to leave some of the law behind us in order to, by simple faith, trust the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not them getting saved like us, it's us getting saved like them. What Peter's saying is nobody gets saved unless it's by the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then verse 12, all the multitude kept silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Now, one of the things that the early church believed is that God had promised upon those who preached the gospel, God would anoint them with his power and with his spirit and with signs and wonders. And Paul is a very wise debater. He's not debating them on their Judaism and their theology. He is debating now on the issue, was God present with us on this missionary journey, or was he not present with us? And Paul says all the miracles that happened prove God was in this, and all the people that have come to Christ whose lives have been changed prove God is in this. So the report, the missionary report that they've already given several times, is what they gave. They didn't enter into the arguments. They just said, look what God is doing. And you know, that's our best argument in most situations. Look what God is doing. Now, do I need to tell you that's why most churches are in a big fight? Because they can't say that. If a church says, look what God is doing, would the first question be, what is God doing? I can't remember the last time God did anything. Wouldn't that be a horrible kind of situation? But you see, the devil finds that. He knows people haven't seen God working, so now you're just down to what your opinion is. Well, I want it this way. No, I want it this way. And people actually call that a church. Do you know the trivia over which churches have split and gone their separate ways? Do we really know for sure this piano should be on this side, or should it be on this side? Do we really know for sure this is the right color for this carpet, or should it be another color? Those are the kind of things the devil has split churches over. which tells you that church has no context of even knowing who God is and what He's about. It's just a human organization that's fighting over nothingness. Where in the midst of that is the person that would stand up and say, we need to fall on our face before God. We need to repent of how we're behaving. What is wrong with us? We're the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is that wisdom in every church that would prevail and keep the devil from winning every victory? Folks, it's heartbreaking. That happens every week. There are churches put out of business every week over nothingness. And there's not enough wisdom in those kind of churches to fill a thimble. Nobody has the courage to stand up and say, you know, this is wrong. What we're doing is wrong. Nobody has the courage to stand up to the loudmouth of the church, who is usually the most carnal person in the world. And if the preacher stands up against him, he gets fired. It happens every week. Because God's church is not run on the basis of God. It's run on, here's what I think. Here's what I want. My opinion's more important than your opinion. I give more money than you do. May God help us. Finally, James stands up. Why is it so important for James to stand up? James is over here right on the edge of the legalistic camp. Now, this is James, the half-brother of Jesus. This is James that wrote the Epistle of James. You read the Epistle of James lately? It sounds a lot like Judaism. It doesn't really present the gospel at all. In fact, did you know James barely made it into the New Testament? James sounds like a Jewish legalist. But guess what? He's the head honcho at the Jerusalem church. Now, of all the people, that's why Peter didn't solve the problem. That's why Barnabas and Paul didn't solve the problem. Of all the people, the Pharisee sect thought James would stand with them. They thought that's all they needed. What does James say? Verse 13, and after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. Heaven have mercy. James is fixing to quote the Bible. In the midst of a religious fight, you're going to quote the Bible? That's what James did. Listen to this. He's going to quote Amos. And by the way, it's hard to find a positive word in Amos. Amos is about as hard-nosed as you can get. Verse 16, after this is Amos speaking for God. After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all things. Known to God from eternity are His works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those who are among the Gentiles who are turning to God. And then he's going to suggest some things that they should say to them. We're going to stop there for tonight. But you know what James said? God has never changed. He's always had a vision for people of all nations, tribes, tongues, languages to be His people. And James is saying, you know, we're the ones that missed it. We don't listen to our own prophets. They told us this is what God's going to do. Now it's happening before our very eyes. Why would we not believe it? Why would we trouble these believers with things that have troubled us? And why would we change the simple gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? This passage would caution us to be very, very careful that we do not add things to the gospel. Requirements that are ours instead of God's. And that we freely present the gospel to whoever will receive it. Let's pray together.